In week two, this is week two of a mini series looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. As we study prayer, and especially as we study the various questions, think about prayer, as we struggle with prayer, as we seek to pray more earnestly and more
according to God's desire. And yet, as those questions often come up in prayer, as we struggle through life, as we go through sorrows, as we seek God's face, we wonder, how effective is prayer? What are we to think about prayer? Does God listen? Last week, we looked at the effectiveness of prayer. Does prayer really matter? We saw God's loving care as He is our Father. He is close to us and He draws us close to Him in prayer. So does prayer matter? Yes, it does. This week, as we look at the second petition that Jesus tells us to pray, He gives us this example of prayer. We'll be asking a similar question, but with a little bit different of a facet. So let's read now the Word of God from Matthew chapter 6. I'd invite you to stand. We stand for the reading of God's Word because this is His Word. I might be the speaker, but ultimately it is He who is teaching us, who is drawing us by His Word. And it is indeed Christ who gives us these words today. So Matthew chapter 6, we'll be starting verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Pray then, like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing on your word today as we study it, as we meditate upon it together. So we seek to know what you would have us know. Your design for prayer, your design for this communication between us, your lowly creatures, and you, our holy God. Teach us once again by your word, by your spirit, and draw us close to you. For we pray to our Father who draws us close, who loves to hear us when we cry, and comes to be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. We lift up all these things to you for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the doubt that we face sometimes in prayer that I think is answered today might be expressed in this question: does God care? You may have had this sentiment when praying before. Maybe it comes out in a more subtle way. This can kind of take the form of two different questions. Does God care? Or perhaps, is God able? Is He powerful enough? We'll look at that next week as we look at the next petition. But if God knows us and truly wants what's best for us, then why do we sometimes feel like God's providence is far off? Why do we sometimes wrestle with wondering, where is God? If He truly is our Father and truly desires to draw close to us, as we saw last week, then we wonder sometimes, does God care for me? Perhaps God, our Father, loves us, but perhaps His affections are weak, or perhaps He doesn't truly care. Sometimes in our weakness, we think such thoughts or similar thoughts. We wonder, where is God? But as Jesus teaches us to pray, he leads us through these various petitions to teach us not only how we ought to pray, but to teach us again who God is and the types of things that we can ask of God, which reveal not only our need, but also what kind of God that we come to, what kind of God that we serve. So as we focus in on the second petition today, this petition of holiness, of hallowedness, we will see the answer, hopefully, to this question, does God care? Because God's holiness really is the foundation for his care towards us, his goodness towards us. Because God's holiness guarantees his goodness, we can trust that when we pray, his care is never absent, his love is never weak, and his answers are always perfectly wise. We'll see this in 3 points this morning. First, the magnitude of holiness. Second, the goodness of holiness. And third, the blessing of holiness. So as we jump into this text and as we look at this very brief line here, we see the magnitude of God's holiness, first of all. What do we read there? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a very common word in our English language these days. It's probably because, one, it's familiar. Many of us grew up learning the Lord's Prayer, and that phrase is easy for us to remember. But what does it truly mean? What does it mean to be made hallowed? Why does Jesus tell us to pray, to petition God that his name would be made hallowed? Well, hallowed is just the old English way of saying holy, of being made set apart. What's interesting here is that this is a petition. It's not saying, God, your name is hallowed. God, you are holy, though that is true. But it's saying, God, make your name holy. Make your name magnificent, set apart, glorious. Why should we pray that? After all, isn't God already holy? Isn't he already set apart far above his creatures? Indeed, we cannot come to God on our own behalf. We cannot make our way to God, but God has to come to us. He has condescended to us to bridge the gap, to draw us back to him. We cannot make God more holy than he already is. His holiness is perfect. Yet Jesus here tells us to cry out, make your name holy. The name of God is the beginning of knowing God. What Jesus is really showing us here is that although God is high and lifted up, often in our eyes, in our hearts, and in the hearts of those around us, God is not set apart. He is not revered. He is not made holy. God is not regarded as he truly is. We see this imagery of God's name being made holy throughout Scripture. Think of the Israelites as they first came to become called, to be called God's people. Moses, all the way back in the beginning, as God was bringing his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses asked God, how will they know you? How will we know you? And God said, I am. You shall know me as I am. And this name, this glorious name, this holy name, was revered by God's people. In fact, Jewish tradition does not pronounce the name of God because it is so holy, it is so lifted up, it is so above us, that it is to be regarded in the most holy, the strictest and most revered sense. And when God gives His Ten Commandments to His people, one of the chief commandments is to take God's name seriously, to revere it, to not misuse it. So this way we see that God is calling His people to revere Him, to call Him as holy because He is holy. He comes to us as a holy God, high and lifted up as Isaiah sees Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But God's name also is an invitation to know Him, right? Because you don't know somebody unless you first know their name. You don't meet somebody on the street and instantly become good friends with them. You have to get to know them, who they are, what they're about. And one of the initial steps of doing that is to get to know their name. In our world, we do not see God as holy, nor His name as revered. God and Jesus are still some of the most common curse words in our language. God's name is often not hallowed. But even more than that, we ourselves do not tend to hallow God's name, to make it set apart as holy in our hearts. We don't live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. So I thought about this. I thought about this past week as I went to General Assembly at the PCA. So we gathered to do the business of the church, and there's so much going on. There's greeting old friends, there's attending seminars, there's the exhibition hall where you can go around to all the ministries, and then there's the assembly where we meet together and talk about the business of the church, talk about refining statements and doing things, all for the purpose of being clear in what we're doing. But yet, it wasn't until the end of the week when a dear friend of mine, Dr. Dennis Johnson, preached to the assembly that he reminded all of us of what we were ultimately there to do. We are there gathered to worship God. All of the work, all of our efforts are ultimately intended to culminate in the worship of God, to lift our eyes from the ordinary, to see and remember the Almighty God. We are there to worship, and we do that this morning. We gather to worship God. We bring others into worship. That's the whole point of going out and ministering and sharing the gospel, is to bring others into worship of our God. Too often our hearts are bent on seeing the small things in our lives, of seeing the things that are not of importance, instead of seeing God as holy and high and lifted up. When we come to God, are we seeking to first exalt Him, to worship Him, to give Him glory? C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, talks about our desires, our affections that too often are too lowly. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit here, but he says, our problem is not that we have too great an affection for God to fulfill. It's not that we're coming to God with too high expectations for Him to fulfill, but instead that we come to God with too lowly of affections. We are all too easily satisfied with the false things of our world. But if we were unsatisfied with this world, we would search for and be satisfied only in our God. Our problem is not that we have too great an affection, but indeed too meager an affection. So we see here in the magnificence, in the magnitude of the holiness of God, that our eyes must gaze upon God, that they must look upon Him, the beginning of all of what we do, especially in our prayer. Our framework must be changed so that we first see the holiness of God in order that we might see our need more clearly. This doesn't mean that we don't need what we usually pray for relief, for daily bread. Indeed, Jesus goes on to pray for those types of things, very practical things. But it does mean that as our affections for God increase, our satisfaction in His providence will increase as well. That is what we see in the magnitude of God's holiness. Which leads us to the goodness of holiness, our second point this morning. With God's holiness in view as our priority, then how might this question of God's goodness and care start to be answered? Well, Jesus gives us some commentary on this issue in a parallel passage to the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11. In this chapter, Jesus gives the disciples the Lord's Prayer, though it's slightly different. And then He talks about it. Then He's talking about, what does this mean? Why do we ask these things of God? Let me read starting verse 5. And He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's a lot going on in this passage. Jesus is basically telling us several parables to help us to understand, to put it in imagery that we recognize, that we can understand. A friend going to a neighbor, knocking on the door, saying, please, give me some resources. Even a good friend would be likely to say, I'm in bed, I'm not getting up, go get it elsewhere. But he says, if you are persistent, if you continue, even with that friend who is in bed, who is resting, who is asleep even, Even he will rise and give whatever is needed. And a father among you, even if he is evil, will he not give his children a good gift? What Jesus is contrasting here is, look, you are weak. We are needy. We are poor. We have to rest. We have to sleep. We don't always make the best decisions. When our kids ask for things, sometimes we ourselves are selfish. And yet, if we can do good for those who ask, how much more a God who does not rest, who does not grow weary, who does not have any darkness in him, who loves to give good gifts, who loves to welcome us into his arms, rescuing us. Jesus is saying, come to your heavenly Father, and he will give you what is good. But notice here, Jesus says, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Again, what God is saying is that it's our need to look to him. The most fundamental need is that we need God himself. All of our desires, all of our wants, though we truly can bring them to God, and though God receives them as a loving Father, what we need most of all is that we need to be in his arms. God loves us. He cares for us. God's goodness then is closely related to his holiness. They're two facets of the same gem of God's perfection. Because God is holy, and his goodness is a part of his holiness, therefore, God will come to us in our need. It's not because of our ability to persuade, as if we were persuading our neighbor or our father, but it's because of God's divine pleasure to give what is necessary. Paul Miller, in the book A Praying Life, says, if God is sovereign, then he is in control of all the details in my life. If he is loving, then he is going to be shaping the details of my life for my good. If he is all wise, then he is not going to do everything I want because I don't know what I need. If he is patient, then he is going to take his time to do all of this. You see, God's vision here, his holiness, his being set apart high and holy and righteous, means that all that God does for us is the utmost good. Even as we wrestle, even as we fail to see, God still holds us. God does not despise our weakness, but he comes to us in our weakness, and we see this because Christ has come. Christ has descended to us, the one who had all glory from all eternity, cast aside his crown, descended to us, became like us, took on weakness, flesh, sorrow. He wept with us so that he might rescue us, so that he might shed his own blood and bring us back to God. God's goodness is accessible to us because God's holiness is upheld. It is because God is holy that we have hope. So we've seen the magnitude of God's holiness, that he is high and exalted, and that our eyes must be lifted up to Him. And we see the goodness of God's holiness, that it is because He is holy that we have hope, that we can come to Him knowing that He will give us all that we need. So let's look then at the third point this morning, the blessings of holiness. How does God come to His people in need? If God is holy and His holiness applies His goodness to our lives, how do we see that God cares for us when we pray? Remember, the question is, does God care for me? John Newton, pastor, author of hymns, a very compassionate and loving pastor because of all the things that he had gone through in his life. He wrote this to a friend. He has a sovereign right, God, that is God, He has a sovereign right to do with us as He pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess that we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek Him, His sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. That's hard, isn't it? What he's saying there is, if we see God rightly, if we see His holiness rightly, and we see who we are, hopeless without God, hopeless without His holiness, then we understand that all things work together for good because everything is needful that He sends and nothing can be needful that He withholds. In God's sovereignty, He is able and He does what is good for His people. God's power and holiness combine to bring about what is needful in your life. This isn't in spite of the sorrows of this life. God doesn't ignore the things that we bring to Him, but it's in the midst of them. Our hope stems from this, that the same God who condescended to us, taking on sin and sorrow, our punishment and pain, continues to walk with us even now. He hears our cries. He cares far deeper than we know. After all, we don't just pray to a God who is high and exalted, but we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, who speaks far deeper than we can express. Is this not a sign of God's care and His love for you? Friends, Jesus even now sits enthroned on high, interceding for you this very moment. He does not grow weary. He does not stumble. He is a good friend, and He intercedes for you. I love the imagery. We were in the car this week listening to C.S. Lewis, Narnia. I love this image from The Magician's Nephew near the end of the book. When Diggory looks finally to Aslan, says, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure Mother?" Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them, and now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. for the tawny face that was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such a big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. C.S. Lewis has a way of writing things into imagery that we can see and that we can understand and that gets us in our very heart. But it's just a story. The reality is far greater than this. We have a God who is infinite in his care. We have a God who weeps for us not just as one of us, but the God who created us, who knows us, who brings all of our cares and all of our sorrows. He gathers them up and he holds them as precious in his sight. This is our God. The one who walks with us and weeps with us. He hears us when we pray. It is enough then to rest in him, to wait upon what is needful. And as we wait, our hearts, as we gaze upon our holy God, our hearts will make holy his name, so that our eyes will be fixed more and more upon the one who is even now bringing an end to all sorrow, restoring all griefs. Because God's holiness is tied so closely to his goodness, because he comes to us in our sorrow as our Heavenly Father, we can trust that when we pray, his care is never absent, his love is never weak, and his answers are always perfectly wise. Close with Psalm 16, verse 11. This prayer is a prayer that Christ prayed himself, knows very well, and intercedes for us even now. You make known to me the path of life. God, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to you through the intercession of our Savior, of our Lord, our brother, our groom, Jesus, our Messiah. By the power of the Spirit, we cry out, even feeble as we are, trusting that your care for us is sure. It is more deep and more wondrous than we can ever know. Because you are holy, you are high and lifted up. Therefore, your goodness is infinite and perfect for us. God, help us to rest in that. Help us to trust that what is needful, you do and will send. And where we rest and wait upon you, where we long to see your restoration full, there it is enough that you are our portion and that you hold us fast. We pray all these things in the assurance of the blood of Christ, which speaks for us now. Amen.